And we'll begin with prayer. Lord, as always, we look to you for your help and assistance in rightly dividing the word of truth. Certainly glad to be in the house of the Lord tonight. We pray that you'll lift our spirits, encourage our hearts, Lord. Find us faithful, Lord, even in the midst of all this drama that's going on. Thank you for Jesus Christ, King of Kings. He's coming again to rule and reign in righteousness. We look forward to the day. We also recognize that he'll come to execute condign judgment. And that also, Lord, is so necessary, purging out the lie and establishing the truth. So, Lord, we're not a confused people because we have before us the ever-living words of God. May we use them as a guide and a lamp to our feet. So help us tonight in the exposition of the word. We pray that you will be the final arbiter of truth and that you will lead and guide us as you promised to do through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in the 19th chapter of the book of Job. And we have to clean up a little bit of the last portion. We didn't get to the very end on beholding the presence of the Lord. So we'll look here at this 26th verse, where again, we've been kind of ruminating on this for the last month almost. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So there's the hope of resurrection, of course, in this, and the power over the corruption of the grave. And Job here has what I'd have to consider a primitive hope. How much does he understand about the coming Messiah and what Jesus would do on the cross and the defeating of death? And assuming that title, I am the resurrection and the life, none of that is known to Job in a sense, but he still holds on to this, understands that there's going to be bodily resurrection and that death does not end at all. So he's kind of rejoicing in that promise, which we tend to do, especially as we're going through physical disability and we go through pain, and that makes us all the more keenly aware of the world to come. Ministered to our friend R.W., you know, he's been with me for 40 years, and he's in the throes of death at this point. We'll probably lose him here in another week or two. And but he's telling me, he said, how long do I have to wait? And I said, well, let me see here. Let me check on that. How would I know how long? I don't know how long you're going to wait. He said, that's the process. And he asked the question so many people ask, and you know, well, I'm not serving any purpose in this. Why detain? Why am I being detained? So we don't have that answer. And Job probably had this same concept. He wanted to go and be released from the body of corruption, wanted to be with the Lord. And, you know, when problems beset us and we get so many problems, they come one after the other, people really long for and pine for the release, looking for the release. And that's where we find Job here in this chapter. And so he kind of recounts the promises. It's as though for the last number of verses, he stepped out of the argument and he's almost speaking to himself at this point. And he's encouraging himself and he's building himself, as Jude says, up on your most holy faith. And we all have to do this at times. So he does and announces this and takes into consideration he's going to see the Lord. And this beatific vision of seeing the Lord, that solves so much for us. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When in rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Later, Job will actually get an answer to his prayer. He's going to actually get a visitation from the Almighty. Now, this would be in a limited sense because we don't find Job being raptured up out of his body as we'll find in other circumstances like Isaiah or Ezekiel. But in this case, he remains in his body and he has a conversation with the Lord, who appears to him in a theophany, which is a manifestation of God in the Old Testament. And he comes in the form of a whirlwind. You would think of a tornado or a cyclone. And it comes right before him as Job is there kind of nurturing his wounds, as it were. And then God speaks to him, gird up thy loins like a man, and I will answer thee. And then there's this terrible discourse that goes on, a monologue, if you will, where God just addresses Job for 90-some verses without interruption. But then we get to the 40th chapter, and we find Job saying to the Lord, answering after everything that God has put before him, which was to answer the questions of why am I going through this, and why am I being detained, and why didn't I die when I was born even, and all of those things that he commiserated with the three. And no answer was provided, certainly nothing that satisfied him. And so then we have the case of Job answering the Lord now. And says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." So I call this a vision, even though I'm not sure that Job saw anything, but he certainly had, there was a manifestation. And you and I, when we finally leave the corruptible state that we're in, we'll be able to have some kind of a glorified form whereby we can actually see God, whatever that might mean. And so that's why we refer to it as a beatific vision. So when one is beatified, they're put in a sanctified state and in a condition whereby they might converse with the very presence of God face to face. Moses marched up to Sinai. His request was to see God, and God denied the request and said, "Well, no man can see me and live." But we know that mysterious place where he puts his hand over Job, places him in the cleft of the rock, passes by Job, then can see his backward part, whatever that should mean. So the psalmist later gives us some commentary on that event of seeing the Lord. Moses was in the presence of the Lord. That's the best that we can say here when we're in an earthly form. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So he's hailing back to that moment, you know, where we've got Job there at the base of the mountain, and the mountain is shaking. Lightning bolts are striking the top of the mountain. There's a thick cloud, apparently of Shekinah glory, that surrounds the mountain. There's voices that are heard emanating forth from it, the blare of a trumpet. All of this, of course, caused the children of Israel to quake and tremble in fear. They were in the presence of the Lord, though at a distance, they were in the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Psalm 114 kind of reiterates that notion, "Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." So the presence of God is an awesome experience. It has to be. And the fact here that the psalmist couches it almost in terms of terror and fear to stand before God, it is a fearful thing. When we consider who God is and what he is, the eternal presence of God. And the presence itself would be enough to knock us on our feet, as it were, as dead men. As I mentioned, we have these beatific visions. Isaiah was actually taken up into the presence of the Lord, saw the throne room of God, and is able to record at least some part of that adventure. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train," which would be the accoutrements of heaven, and all of the angels that are surrounding him, the train filled the temple. So imagine this, okay? So there's actually a physicality. There's a place, a temple in heaven, and it has to be vast. And we've got angels now surrounding and filling up the chorus and all of this. And he continues on that the seraphim stood above the throne, each having six wings. With twain he covers his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the doors of the posts moved at the voice of the angel, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Lo, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." And that's it. You've got the six verses there, and then, of course, the commission of Isaiah. But that's a beatific vision, and there's much of it that's inexplicable. We can't describe it, perhaps. And Isaiah doesn't even attempt to other than to give us that brief narrative, the purpose of which is to let us know that his commission was a divine commission, and thus the words that he records for us are inspired by the Almighty. Ezekiel has a similar experience. Elijah is also carried up into glory, taken up in a whirlwind in a cloud of some kind also, and brought up into the presence of the Lord, and leaves his cloak behind and anoints Elisha as his replacement. So there again we have this idea of a whirlwind, and that's exactly how it's described when God appears in the 38th chapter of Job and appears before Job. It's a whirlwind, you know, it's like a tornado, and brought up in that funnel cloud. Must have been an amazing moment and so forth. Then, I think I mentioned Ezekiel, yeah. Okay, so we have Ezekiel here. He also has the appearance of the Lord, sees the appearance of the Lord, tries to describe it. It's somewhat indescribable. So he uses simile. It was like unto, and then he goes on from there and gives us the idea of the colors and all of this glory that he saw. He saw the glory of the Lord, and he said, when I saw it, I fell down upon my face. So that's kind of the normative reaction here. So we really have to be very cautious about where modern evangelicals are taken. The concept, you know, making God our friend and that sort of thing. Jesus certainly said, no, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. And that's a beautiful and wonderful thought. But we better always understand that there is an eternal chasm between the created and the creator. And that God deserves awesome respect and a degree of fear and trembling. Now, Christ has taken the fear of judgment away. But the idea of standing in the presence of God, these are people that were very holy. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Moses, very holy people, but they all fell on their face in the presence of God. So I don't think that I'm going to do better and you're going to do better, that somehow we're going to stroll into heaven and start making demands of God and want to know why this happened and that happened. I don't see that ever happening. And I hope you don't think somehow that that's what the heaven is like. There will always be an eternal chasm between the created and the creator. And we'll never catch up with it, I can tell you that. We'll learn much about him throughout the eon of eons, but we'll never be God. Paul, we mentioned when we studied 2 Corinthians also, knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, whether out of the body, God knoweth, and such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And here, of course, he kind of reiterates that experience. He was caught up into paradise, now he calls it. And he heard unspeakable words which are not lawful to utter, which simply means, again, that he doesn't know how to describe what he was going through. It was a beatific vision. He was carried up and saw something that not many human eyes were permitted to see. And he's allowed to come back and he can record some of it, but can't find the words to express what he saw. In the book of the Revelation, we find John also in the fourth chapter carried up into glory. And he said, immediately, he heard the words, come up hither, and immediately I was in the Spirit. And then he sees the throne of God, and he begins to try to describe in human terms what he was seeing. Again, it's a beatific vision. So when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, for I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And what an awesome title that, of course, it's an all-encompassing title, the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z, we use that expression to this day. So all this is pretty much an expansion upon what Job was teaching us here, and that was that he was going to see the Lord with his own eyes, and not through the eyes of another, is what he's saying. I'm going to see him for myself, in other words. And that's after my body is corrupted. So how would he see him if he's a spirit? You know, he doesn't have a body. But apparently he understands that there's something even better than a human body, something that surpasses anything that we've ever experienced. And will also, as far as our sensual abilities, will be heightened to the nth degree so that we can take in this glorious spectacle. So there's a lot to look forward to. And so that's pretty much where he was. And as I said, he's gone off the track of the argument a bit here. In the last number of weeks, all that we can see here is where he's saying, oh, and it's like he's wishing. He said, I wish I could write these books, these things down in a book. And let in the rock forever, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. So here he is almost preaching to himself. He's forgotten the argument, but he'll return now back to this exchange between himself and the three friends. And so that's where we're taking up now also. So Job's reply continues. But ye should say, now he's accusing the three, ye should say, but why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? He's saying that's how you should be walking humbly. Instead of accusing me, you should look to yourselves here and say, you know, we don't have an answer to give to this man. We think we're coming in with these sophistical answers, pious platitudes, none of which had any bearing upon the case. It certainly did not ameliorate the sufferings of poor Job. So Job makes his protest to them. Why are you persecuting me? Seeing that the root of the matter is found in me. There, you ought to be saying that to yourselves, is what he's saying. You ought to be saying that, you know, the problem is with us, that we're not understanding what Job is going through. That's what they should have been thinking, instead of piously and hypocritically condemning Job, when all the while they really didn't understand the case. So you can see what's happening here in the prosecution of Job. And that's really what this is about. He's on trial, and the three friends have come to prosecute him. And they've already arrived at their sentence, even though they haven't heard the whole case. They've decided that he's guilty and phony, and that he's getting what he deserves, and he's getting it from God. And that was the conclusion that they drew. And so Job lashes out in his own defense at this point. You know, here we kind of depart from the nature of Christ. Job is certainly a type of Christ, but no one in the Old Testament is a perfect type. There's always something that you can point to and say, well, now Jesus wouldn't have acted that way. Jesus didn't, as a matter of fact. He has opportunity to defend himself before Pilate, and he wouldn't defend himself. And that irritated Pilate. Pilate wanted him to say something so that he might be able actually to dispose of the case. But Jesus wouldn't give him anything. And of course, when he went before the titular king Herod, he said nothing to him, which is amazing. Of course, all of us in a human sense, we would all try to defend ourselves. We would all try to stand up for ourselves and say, you know, I don't deserve what they're doing here. But Jesus didn't. But again, that's where now we depart the type and the antitype. You know, now we have Job, basically, who begins to defend himself. There's nobody else there that's going to do it. So he's decided to become his own advocate. So why persecute we him? You should be saying to yourself, what are we doing here? Why are we persecuting a man, seeing that we don't have an answer to give to him, seeing that the fault of the matter, the root of the matter, is with us for not being able to discern this? And so he's suggesting that's how you should be thinking. Now, they won't take too kindly to this, as you'll see in the 20th chapter. Eliphaz will take up and defend himself in their judgments. But before we get to that, then Job, interestingly enough, brings up the matter of judgment. You know, when you suffer injustice in this world, you do it quietly. And you suffer persecution quietly. True Christians are not expecting the world to greet them with open arms. The true Christian understands that Jesus said, they persecuted the master, what will they do to the servants? So Christians know, and they're going to go through this, and it's whatever injustices that have ever been served you, you quietly suffer as our master did, and you know that there is a judgment day where all of this will be meted out. Thus, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. God will catch up with all of the unfinished business. So there is a judgment. And he said, be afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. And so now Job leaves the argument and enters into the arena of threatening. And he's letting them know, look, you're not going to get away with what you're doing here. This is all going to be found out at the judgment day. And the sword of God's truth is going to divide truth from error. from your lie and your specious arguments against me to what the truth really is. It'll be known in that day. And that's the confidence that all believers have, by the way. And we got all this political that's going on today. People are very upset and angered and perhaps have quite a right to be so. But Christians know that nobody's going to get away with anything. It seems like that, and that irritates us now, and we get all upset. So nobody will get away with anything. It's all going to be known at the end. The problem with us is we want it now. We want justice served now, but it's just not the way of this world. It never has been. If you study history, you'll see it hasn't been that way. So all that we have, and isn't it glorious that we have that as the ultimatum? That, okay, well, finally, there is a sword that will come down and divide the truth from the hypocrisy. It's going to happen at the judgment. Now, we can argue, well, why doesn't it happen now? And that goes back to, well, why is sin permitted now? Why is the devil allowed to do what he does now? Why is there sickness in the world? Why are there wars? Why are there famine? You can ask all those questions, get them under that same rubric, and think, well, God should do something now. He's not doing something now. It's called long-suffering. God is putting up with all of this, but not forever. And that's our consolation. Not forever. It'll all be dealt with, and I'm very confident, and I hope that you are as well. Everything's going to come out. Nothing that's hidden now, and all the clandestine things that have done. I'm going to tell you what, we don't know not even one-tenth of the things that are going on. We don't know. You have no idea what's going on. Neither do I. And for us to pontificate on the matters, I'll leave it in the omnipotent, omniscient hands of the living God. He'll deal with all of this. And so what am I supposed to do? Well, as a good soldier, I don't want to be entangled with the affairs of this world. I gave you a lecture on Sunday about that. But what we want to be is servants doing what God has called us to do, which is what? Propagate the truth, tell the truth out, and to bring as many people to the light of the truth. That's what we're called to do. All right, so we could go to 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul warns there also about premature judgments, which is what these three friends are engaged in. They're making judgments of things that they really don't know the answer. It's all surmisings. And this kind of contemplation is evil contemplation. So therefore, Paul says, judge nothing before the day. He's talking about the day of judgment, in which or until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. It's a very curious verse. And in this context, we'd have to say, you know, he's dealing with believers primarily here. And so there's a lot of things that are done, believer against believer, that goes on as well. You'll see in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians that he deals with issues there, and that believers are having problems with other believers. They're going before secular magistrates to settle matters that they should be able to settle in the spirit of agape love, but they can't because they can't seem to ever get along with each other. And it's an indictment against the Holy Ghost that lives in all of us. We should be able to get along, and we should be able to solve our little differences. But don't fear, they will be solved at one point. Everything will come out in its proper time and order. Thus, the hope of the judgment. What else could Job hope for? He wasn't going to persuade these who have come his persecutors. So what could he do? Well, he basically appeals to the higher court of heaven. God will deal with you. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. All right, make no premature judgments. You don't know what the motives are. You don't know the whole circumstance about situations. So don't make the judgment prematurely until the Lord comes, and he will come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. So that's what we had already mentioned, right? So there's nothing hidden that shall not be made manifest, Jesus said. It's all coming out. And so looking forward, what a day that'll be. In fact, it says, in that hour, every man will have praise of God. What does this mean? I'll tell you what it means. All those surmisings, all those doubts, all those questions that people have raised now for 2 millennia about the character of God and why doesn't God do this or that, or if I was God, I'd be into that nonsense. When we all stand there and see how it all plays out, and how it was, everything was happening behind the scenes, when all of that is finally settled, we'll say, you know, the Lord knew all the time what to do. He did, everything that was done correctly and rightly. Won't be anybody that says, well, I think he should have done, there won't be any options when we stand. We'll see the wisdom of God manifest. And we'll understand why he didn't act here and didn't do this. And why he didn't come to your rescue at this moment. And all these other questions will finally be resolved. Won't it be wonderful there? So, in 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Again, he's talking about, this is believers, right? And so we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this gives us pause, doesn't it? And so we have this problem with this believer, or that problem, you know, and I don't speak to them and so forth because we don't seem to get along, whatever this is. Boy, that'll be a settled moment. So here, every man is going to receive what he's done in his body. God's going to deal with whatever things that were done that weren't done correctly or rightly. And at that moment, then, he will bring together all things under the authority of Christ. So, and of course, we'll receive reward or suffer a loss, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why would he say that to believers? We'd say the terror of the Lord. Well, again, as I mentioned, we understand the mercy of God, the love of God. We've all basked in the agape love of God and the sacrificial love of Christ on the cross. We're glad that the blood has been shed to cover our sins. We're glad that there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We can go on all these promises. We're glad for all of that. Nonetheless, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It'll be a fearful thing even for believers to stand there when God can say, what was this about? And he opens the books. What were you doing? We'll have to give an answer for all of this. And it'll be a terrible day of reckoning in that sense. The terror of the Lord, Paul said. And suffering loss, whatever that means. For now, we might say, well, just being in heaven's good enough. Okay, it may be good enough, but it says you suffer loss. And so how do we know what that loss will mean? What does it mean? So we all want to make sure that when we stand before the King, that we're not ashamed at his coming. Okay, so Job also says, be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Now the sword here, this is what we call a metonymy. That's a literary device, metonymy. So he's speaking metonymously. He's beyond an actual physical sword. When he speaks of the sword, he's talking about the judgment of Almighty God. And so he uses the expression, the sword. So that's really what this is about. The sword of the Lord is the ultimate dividing of truth and error. Does it have to be a physical sword that's coming forth from the mouth of Christ? Well, you can take that if you'd like to, and that's fine with me, and I don't have any problem. Well, I can't figure all of it out. But I know that the sword is a picture of the Word of God. And I know that from the Scripture, Hebrews 4:12. And of course here, Job seems to be indicating it, again, metonymously, the judgment's coming. Be afraid of the sword. What God's going to do in that day. For wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. You know, I'm almost at the end of the Gospel of Luke, right? So we've had a year and a half of studying Luke. So I hope everybody was on board for all the teachings and learned everything. And I certainly enjoyed presenting it. And probably this might be the last week to teach from it. So there's always somebody that says, well, what are you going to do next? Which I always find that interesting. People, what are you going to do next? And I said, you know what? Why should you know when I don't even know, right? But I always have something that's percolating in my head. And I'm kind of thinking, I'd like to teach you on the life of Solomon. So I think that's probably what's coming next. And, you know, one of the great events in Solomon's life before his departure and apostasy, the great wisdom that had been given to him, vouchsafed from that prayer that Solomon made. You know, he could have said, I'd like to be the wealthiest guy or whatever. He said, I'd like to have the wisdom of God. And you remember that the two ladies came with the baby, right? One baby dead, the other one alive. And Solomon was faced with deciding who the true mother was. Well, hopefully you all know the case. And so how's he going to figure this out? They're both arguing that the one killed the other, right? This lady rolled over in her sleep and smothered my child. And the other said, no, you're the one that did that. And back and forth, and this is my son. Now that's my son. And there, can you imagine this going on right before the judge? What's the judge going to do? Well, you would need, and this is where we exercise that word, Solomonic wisdom, right? You need Solomonic wisdom. How would you know what to do? How would you got two people with contradicting stories. Who are you supposed to believe? You remember how he decided it, don't you? He said, give me a sword. The sword, again, in this case, a physical sword, an actual sword. But you can see that this will be the sword of judgment. And so it's going to be brought down, and we're going to divide the child in half, and we'll give half to this mother and half to that mother. And that, of course, settled the matter. Well, we'll talk more about that in the next number of weeks, years, or whenever we get to it. I don't know. So be afraid of the sword. So be afraid of the sword, because that's going to pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. The sword has the power to pierce through all of the gossamer arguments that people put forth and so forth and get to the heart of the truth. So now we see how the word sword is used metonymously to speak of his concise discernment that he's able to see, just like Solomon could decide between these two women who was actually telling the truth. And the Lord of heaven, who is greater than Solomon will ever be, gave us the answers. So later in this 20th chapter, when we get to it next week or so, we'll see that he re-employs that metaphor. It is drawn, speaking of the sword of the Lord. Now, you could use it here in both senses, the physical as well as the spiritual sense. It is drawn and cometh out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him. So the enemy is being pierced with the sword in this image. The judgment ultimately comes forth, and just as it does with a king in battle. Enemies are put down, and the sword cuts through the bone and the marrow and pierces the enemy and destroys the enemy. So, throughout the scriptures, in the New Testament, we even see this indicator. So, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This, of course, speaking of those last days of tribulation. Revelation 19:15 describes the Lord coming back, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Isaiah 27, in that day the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. All of this, of course, speaking symbolically. So the sword that the Lord has, it's a strong and great sword, right? And it punishes Leviathan, a type of the devil, the serpent, the dragon, and is going to destroy him, cut him to pieces in the last day. And Deuteronomy 32, and if I whet my glittering sword in mine hand, take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. So you've all probably seen the statuary in various halls of judgment with the statue of blind justice. Blind justice has, in one hand she has scales, she has a blindfold, and her other hand she has a sword. So that was to depict the idea of, which we see very little of these days, right? Blind justice. Okay, so equal justice under the law is what's written over the Supreme Court, as a matter of fact, but we don't often see that. But that said, there's a judge that will be condign. In all of his judgments, there's no questioning the judge's verdict, because he's omniscient. And he can search through the all of the machinations and evil surmisings of men, and can get right to the nerve of the truth. And aren't we glad for that? Because we won't have to be arguing with, hey, you know, like these two women are arguing, you know, and then one's lying and one knows they're lying, but they go on with their lies anyway before the judge. They think somehow they'll get away with it. And with earthly judges, it's possible. With the heavenly judge, it'll never happen. Okay. So as we already mentioned, the sword of the Lord. And so we have the sword of the Lord, I think, perfectly explained in Hebrews 4:12. In this passage, we have but the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's a two-edged sword, which, you know, it's not like a fencing epi that they use, you know, with a sharp point. But this has two edges to it, so it can hack and it can pierce. It has two edges to it. And so it's the Bible also has two edges to it, as a matter of fact. And any time I look at the Word of God, I can think to myself that there's one final meaning, but there are many applications to that truth. I've got to understand and rightly divide the Word of Truth so I understand what its meaning actually is. And then I can apply it to multiple circumstances. But I've got to first understand what that truth is. So the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joint and the marrows, and it's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any... Well, of course... The discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, that again, that's perspicacity. That's knowledge that goes beyond human ken. This is a person that can look and understand what your motive was, what you were actually thinking. So the thoughts of the heart, this is the private chamber where nobody else is really allowed. This is why we make a mistake as humans, as we try to judge a person's motives. We really don't know what the motives of a person might be. We're not omniscient, but our God is, and the Word of God is. So neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So the Word of God perfectly outlines all of truth that we need. There's nothing in life that's left to our own guessing as to what we should do or what. It's all here, the principles of God. If you don't have a precept, which means you have an actual stated law, thou shalt not bear false witness. So that's a precept. But then you also have, well, if you don't have an exact precept that's given to us, and often we don't, we have a principle. So there are principles that are attached in the Word of God. Someone will argue and say, well, there's nothing in the Bible against smoking marijuana. In fact, it says he gave every herb for the... I don't know how many guys in the jail try to tell me that. You know, that's why he gave it for the service of man. He said, yeah, that's right. He said he gave bananas, but he didn't want you to smoke them. But what's the principle? So we've got to find a principle. If we don't have a precept, the principle is you're not to defile the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's a principle. It's a general. Now you and I have to make some discernment at this point. What does that mean? Well, we shouldn't be doing things to our body that is deleterious to its health. So smoking marijuana is not, it's deleterious to your lungs and to your brain. And I know there's a lot of people arguing how, you know, the world would be a better place if everybody was, you know, smoking weed, which is insane, you know, but that's where we are today. Wisdom is justified of her children. But I'm not falling for it, and I'm understanding that God intends for me to be a superintendent of the physical frame that he gave me. So he gave me principles where he didn't always give me precepts. Right? So the Word of God is, it's quick, it's powerful, and it's sharp. So this sword that Job is referring to, the sword of God's judgment, will all be predicated upon the truth. Jesus said, there's one that will judge you at the last day, the word which I've spoken unto you. How true that is. The books that are opened, and another book which is opened in heaven, I would imagine that the word of God will be primary in the judgment of all those that stand before the great white throne. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, I'm not sure I've used it before. The Gideons print this on the first page of the Bibles that they give out. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, and will be opened at the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. I would say it's a good, concise definition of what the sword of the Lord is, what the Bible is. All right, so Job reminds these friends that are condemning him that this will not always stand, that there is a judgment day, and the sword of God's wrath is going to come in that hour. And knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, he was trying to persuade his men, his friends here, to show mercy, which they never really come to. So, judgment. Let's understand that the loving, merciful God is, I'd have to say, first and foremost, a God of truth and judgment. And so Daniel tells us that there's a fiery stream that will issue and come forth from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. Of course, where Daniel ends, John seems to take up the revelation. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So there is going to be a great judgment day, and all of us are glad for it. In that hour, we will all have praise unto God. We will say, he doeth all things well. And there'll be no fatuous arguments against the nature of our holy God, because everything he does is right, fit, and holy, and true. All right, now we move into the 20th chapter, finally, right? So here we are. Well, Job has just condemned the three friends, and they will not let it stand. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer. So what's he saying here? He says, I'm not going to let you just say those words without my defending our position. He says, I'm going to stand up, and that's what he means by, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer. I'm going to say something in response to what you've just said. You're not going to just be able to say that without my reaction to it. Thus I make haste. I heard the check of my reproach. And that's what Job had just done. He checked their reproach. And he says, well, I'm going to double check that. I'm going to come back, right? And I'm going to answer you because my spirit of understanding says that you're the hypocrite and you're the one that will be under the judgment of God. So then Zophar continues his argument. This is kind of part two of what Zophar has to say. And remember, as I said from the outset, that these three friends will often say things that are absolutely true, biblical, but misapplied. So what he's saying here in defense of their condemnation of Job is directed to Job. This is who you are. But it isn't who Job is. But it is what some people are. And so what we have here is a glimpse of character study, so to speak, in the judgment of the proud, the powerful, the wealthy, and the perverse. So in other words, we can take this as gospel truth. It's all true. It just doesn't apply to Job. So he says, "Knowest thou not that this of old, since man was placed upon the earth?" Now all of them affirmed the idea of creation. All of them affirmed the idea of one man that's, you know, the beginning of creation, Adam. I don't have to say it to you folks. This is primary understanding for all of us. But there are those, even in theological circles, that believe, well, that's all just allegory. We're not supposed to take it literally. There wasn't really an Adam and an Eve. There wasn't really a garden. And then, of course, the turn of the last century, there more and more evangelicals were beginning to say, well, you know, we don't want to appear to be unscientific. Now they have all this evidence that we came from an ape and we evolved and so on. So we want to be more scientific about it and so forth. And that's what happened during the early 1900s and so on. And we ended up with all this nonsense receiving as though it gives some kind of scientific credential to it. There's no scientific credential to what Darwin brought forth. But there are a lot of believers that had to make up something so they came up so they didn't appear ignorant. I mean, how terrible it is for the world to laugh at us and mock us and so on. But I would expect that. In fact, I'd be disappointed if the world just accepted what we were saying. And you said, well, yeah, there might be something to that. I would expect that because they're deceived by a devil that they're going to mock the reality of what the scripture teaches, including that there was an actual Adam, the first man. He was created from the dust of the earth, and that God took out of his rib and created a woman from his rib. And this will cause, again, the pseudo-intellectual to break out in uncontrolled laughter and mockery and say, how can you believe such things? And we have to stand there, so to speak, and take that. We have to take it and so forth. And then we have to look back and, how can we defend it? Well, how can they defend their position? They weren't there. Were they in the beginning? How do they know? Did they actually see an amoeba slime out of the pond and become more complex? Did they see any? They don't have any evidence of it, but their theory is as good as fact as far as they're concerned. So you can see where we're headed with all of this. And, you know, the lines are drawn. And let us be found on the right side. Let's be on the side of truth. And let's say I'll defend God's word even though it's indefensible in the sight of pseudo-intellectuals. So knowest thou not this from old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short? Well, that's true. Look, be glad for this. Wicked people triumph only so long. And that's hard for people because people say, well, what are you talking about? These people are 80, 90 years old, George Soros and these evil people. And so they go on, they continue to prosper. I mean, what do you mean it's short? Well, what's that compared to eternity? That's nothing. Our life is a dot on a continuum of eternity. It's nothing. It's short. And oftentimes we're able to see that played out. I guess we relish those moments where we say, he got his, right? Those that don't believe in the Bible, some of them will ascribe to karma. They'll speak up, you know. And really the Bible says, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. But it doesn't always guarantee that it happens here. The whole idea of it is, again, that we wait, that there is a judgment day. So we might not see it played out here. And we see wicked men growing like the green bay tree, it says in the Psalms, right? Psalm 37. So the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Now remember again, Zophar has in mind this to condemn Job. But it has nothing to do with Job. But it certainly does have to do, in a general sense, with the evil of the world, the unbeliever. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach into the clouds. These are powerful people, aren't they? They're proud, arrogant, proud, and perverse. And their heads are up in the clouds. yet he shall perish forever. He shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? And how true this is. This is something that all have to keep in mind here. When you watch perverse people prospering and it troubles you, and you think, why should they prosper and I have to struggle? And because God said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. God will reverse the tables in his time. All you need to do is read the account of Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. On earth, the fortunes were, the rich man had everything he wanted and was loath even to give a few crumbs to the leprous Lazarus. And we say, injustice, we could cry out. Oh, absolutely. But look what happens in eternity. The tables are turned. Now it's the rich man whose turn now for eternity is to beg for a drop of water, whereas Lazarus rests in the bosom of Abraham, contented and fully satisfied. William Shakespeare, I think he was a Christian. If you read his last will and testament, he avows Christ as his Lord and his Savior in need of mercy. But he's the most famous playwright that ever existed. And during the time in which, really, the English language was at its zenith. So we have the Elizabethan language, and of course we have the King James language. So here's English at its highest form. It behooves all of us to study it, by the way, and know that form of the English language, because it's the most perfect and exacting form of it. What we have today is the vulgarity. But he said in Measure for Measure, have you all read the plays of William Shakespeare? Probably not, right? When I was a kid, I played in Macbeth. And so I had learned some of the Elizabethan language, you know, to be able to do my part and so forth. Macduff's son, unfortunately, I was killed very early on in the play. It was a sad scene. I actually was in the play with Robert Loggia, who became a famous actor afterwards. Some of you know who I'm speaking of, Robert Loggia. And right after he worked with me, he catapulted to fame. At any But it was Shakespeare that said, Measure for Measure, but man, proud man, dressed in a little brief authority, most ignorant of what he's most assured, his glassy essence, like an angry ape, plays such fantastic tricks before high heaven as make the angels weep. So it's for him, he saw the elite as buffoons. There they are with the officiating, you know, and kind of flaunting their authority over the little people. I was going to write on this, I suppose I will, I guess, for the next devotion or whatever, but we all wonder, what difference have I made? Most of us feel very insignificant, don't we? We're just little people, Lilliputians. If we live or die, nobody even knows. Then we tend to look to others. I think I mentioned this in the last devotion as well, right? Apotheosis. Does anybody read these? I'm wondering. Because I don't get any feedback from anybody. Okay. Anybody reading the devotions? Okay. Okay. So the apotheosis is all about making a man God. And it's a great danger. And this is what we do. We lionize people. We put them up on a platform. Hey, what an object lesson last week, because you have, for how many years now, 15-some years, Ben Roethlisberger could do no wrong. Everybody had him on a platform, greatest quarterback and all this sort of thing. Now the city, with pitchforks and fire, they want rid of him. Get rid of him. We, you know, how easily they forget all the joy he brought to them, right? Now they want him out. Get out of here and so forth. And that this is exactly what happens ultimately. And sometimes it's better for the person if it happens to them now to humble them. I've been praying for Donald Trump's conversion. I don't believe he's a Christian. I know people say that he is and so forth. I have not seen any evidence of it. And I hope I'm wrong. But from what I can tell from his vulgarities and just some of his attitudes, he needs to be saved. And all that's happening at this point as his world is kind of crashing in on him. So he may say it's unjust and scream and so forth. But listen, this might be his salvation. If so, it's worth it. Because when you're in a high and mighty position, it's hard for you to think you have any need. Just read the book of the Revelation, the church at Laodicea. They were rich, increased with goods. They had need of nothing. And God said, I'll spit you out of my mouth. So, it's often the mercy of God when a person who is in high authority is humiliated. I think of Chuck Colson. Does that name ring a bell to anybody? Okay, this goes back to the Nixon era. Can you imagine what they did to Richard Nixon compared to what goes on today? It's like, they had a 3-bit burglary in somebody's office, broke into a filing cabinet, and for this they impeached the President of the United States, but he left office before it happened. But Chuck Colson was called the Hatchet Man. He was a cabinet member, Harvard graduate, and was used to, life for him was always a life of ease. And he enjoyed all the luxuries of the Washingtonian environment. He was an elitist. Everywhere he went, he had servants at his beck and call. He was limousined around the city. He was that important. But then one by one, these co-conspirators in the great Watergate break-in of a filing cabinet were found out to be part of the conspiracy, and one began ratting on the other. And didn't take very long, but it got to Chuck Colson, and they intended to teach him a lesson. Put him in a federal prison. So you're talking about it being in the zenith of power and taken down to the nadir of existence, being thrown into a federal penitentiary. And he writes about this experience. Here he was, one night dining on lobster and being carted about in a limousine. The next night he's being deloused in a waiting area in the federal penitentiary where they stripped you down and fire hosed you to make sure you didn't have any bugs on you before they put you in a cell. And as he languished in that cell for so many months, it humbled him. And it brought him down to the lowest that a man can be, he said. And that's when he found Christ. And he found the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, when he came out, he was a different man. I mean, he really did demonstrate a different life from that point on. It wasn't politics anymore. Now it was all about Jesus. Started prison fellowship and was determined to help guys that were in jail to find Christ just as he did. I think that's a great illustration of what can happen when a person who is so up in the echelons of society that by being brought down the way he was, that became his salvation, at any rate. So upon a set day, we think of Herod. This is one of the Herods, of course, Herod Agrippa, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." Well, they were sure of it. They were hearing the voice of a god. And immediately the angel of the Lord came and smote him. And because he gave not God the glory and was eaten of worms, gave up the ghost. Here's one moment. He's arrayed in gorgeous apparel. He's giving out a speech. The people are ascribing him to the... We're not listening to a man. This is a God that's speaking to us. And they would do almost anything for this man. And then what happens? God says, "I've had enough of that." Smites him down. After all, he was the king of the Jews. And in public humiliation, is eaten of worms. The same could be said, of course, about this man, Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of the world. And the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built, and the house of the kingdom by my might, my power, my honor, my majesty, all of that, right? And Daniel said, please, you don't know what you're doing here. Repent. But he didn't repent, did he? And so he was smitten down, and he suffered, well, psychologists say that he was suffering from lycanthropy, which is when you think you're an animal. So he's dethroned, and for 7 years lived like an ox. How humiliating. And the people, what could they do? There's the king, he's outside, he's eating grass. His nails now are like claws, like bird's claws. His hair now has grown out and so on. It's just an embarrassment. Well, he was humbled. By being humbled, if you read the whole account, you'll see he finally gives glory to God. He repents of this pride that he had, this arrogance that he had, just as we see it kind of outlined here in Zophar's argument, that you're finally brought down and that it finally catches up with you. Same could be said, of course, of his grandson, Belshazzar. Belshazzar also drinking, you know, from the cups that were stolen from the temple and all of this, committing sacrilege. And with no worry at all, after all, he's the king, he can do whatever he wants to do. And then, of course, the handwriting from above. A hand comes down, begins scrawling a mysterious and enigmatic expression on the wall, Mene Tekel Epershin. And you're found in the scales wanting, and Persia, the king of Persia, will come take your kingdom. So he was humiliated, and the king's countenance, it says, was changed. His thoughts were troubled him, and so on. Isaiah chapter 14, though it speaks about Lucifer, it actually begins with Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, descending into hell. Hell from beneath is moved to greet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead. Before they even the chief ones of the earth, it hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Yet art thou become like unto us. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. The noise of thy vials, the worms spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, O son of the morning? So we kind of move past Belshazzar to the one who filled him and inspired him, Lucifer. And so we move past in a kind of a typical fashion here. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart that I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will be like the Most High God. So just exactly what we're reading about, the pomp, the pride, the perversion of great leaders ultimately brought down and humbled, and in this case, eternally. So that's all that we can tell you tonight. So let's pray. Lord, help us all to learn the lessons, because you've given us this sword. And you've given it to us that we might rightly divide it and understand it and apply it. So, Lord, we pray first and foremost for that day that we shall see you. We understand that you promised for all believers that we will get a glimpse of the glory and we will see you as you are. For now, Lord, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So you help us now, Lord, to live in the reflection of thy glory while we're here on earth and to accomplish whatever good and purpose can be accomplished. We touched upon the thought of making a difference in this world. And we understand, Lord, that from the worldly standpoint, we don't make a mark. But in the eternal perspective, that you write down absolutely everything we've ever done in the name of Jesus Christ in your book of remembrance. This will all come back at the great judgment day. How we want to be found not wanting in that hour, but instead as your servants. So you help us, Father, to learn that lesson and take it with us tonight. And Lord, help us never to envy the proud, the arrogant, the wealthy, the wicked, because their end is coming. Sometimes we see it happen right here on earth. But in most cases, Lord, we understand that it will take that terrible moment when all of us stand before you naked and without anything of the honor of this world that we can carry with us to the next. All that we have to bring with us is the blood of Christ that covers us from all of our sin. So we do pray, Father, for our abilities. We pray that you'll give us the power to speak in your name and to be influential as far as eternity is concerned. We also pray, Lord, for those that have power over us. We have many people in power, wicked people, Lord, intoxicated with power, who have been, by some people, have been honored almost as godlike people. And for them, Lord, it will be very difficult for them to bow the knee and to confess Christ and to live that life, a life like our Savior, to be humble, to walk faithfully, to live by the truth. It will be very difficult, Lord. But have mercy, as you did in these few cases that we have cited here, as in the case certainly of Nebuchadnezzar, who was bowed down and ultimately confessed and understood his need. And you humbled him in such a fashion that it could happen, Lord. So we must not and will not give up hope. Pray for people that we know in this world, Lord, very much a part of this world and very little to do with eternity and understanding. Lord, have mercy upon them, as you did for us. Bring to some consequence to pass, Lord, that may open their eyes and convert their souls. Thank you for all that we can learn from this blessed book, Lord. Continue to be pleased to lead and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless all.